Follow along with your eyes as I read out loud Jonah chapter 1, 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. So just a word of, real quick, the fish can hang us up here. And here's what I mean by that. If you've grown up in church, or you've seen any kind of kid stories about Jonah, it's always Jonah in the well, Jonah in the fish. And listen, if people want to call it a well, they can call it a well. There is no Hebrew word for whale. It's all great fish. But if you noticed, the fish isn't the point of this section. Now, I'll throw my cards on the table. I believe this is a true story. I believe Jesus says in Matthew 12, when he alludes to Jonah, he talks about it as a real event. I'll also admit there are Christians, people I love, who love Jesus, who believe that this is a parable. And I've said it before when we first started. If your reason, though, for discounting this part of the story because it's fantastical and it's supernatural, and if that's where you're at, like, I can't believe in the fish because it just never would happen, Christianity is going to pose to you a larger problem than that when it says that a man was dead for 3 days and then rose from the grave, and that he's still alive today. For Christians, we believe God does far greater miracles than keeping a man alive in the belly of a whale or a fish. So whatever your reasons for going, okay, I don't know if this is true, let's be honest and say, okay, if I believe this to be true of the resurrection, then there's absolutely no reason for me to disbelieve that this story cannot be true. And so that's kind of my tangent on that, because as I said, it's not, the fish isn't the point of this chapter. It's the setting of this chapter. The point of this chapter is, as we've been reading through Jonah is a man on the run. And he is a man who is a prophet of God. He knows the word of God well. In fact, if you were to cross-reference a lot of chapter 2, you'll see that most of these are psalms. Jonah is essentially just praying the psalms to God, which is honestly, side note, a great habit to get into. This is a man who knows the Bible. He knows God. Yet when God comes to him at the beginning of chapter 1 and tells him to go to Nineveh, to Assyria, to call out against it because of their evil, Jonah doesn't just simply disobey. He runs the opposite way. And at first we're like, okay, why is he doing this? And as we kind of work our way through chapter 1, we realize that Jonah is a very proud man, proud of his ethnicity. When asked who he is, his first response is, I'm a Hebrew. His identity is rooted in his race, in his ethnicity as a Hebrew, and the privilege that he has because Hebrews are the people of God. And we looked forward, if you look forward in chapter 4, you'll see that Jonah, the real reason he didn't go to Assyria is because he actually thought God would be merciful to them. And these were people in his mind that did not deserve the mercy of God. And so we see God pursue him, and he throws a storm at Jonah, And Jonah, still refusing to repent, still refusing to own it, just says, okay, just throw me into the sea. I'll rather die. I'll die to protect you, but I'm not going to repent. And then chapter 2 is what happens after that happens. He hits the ocean. He hits the sea. He begins to sink down. And the language of chapter 2 is really vivid. He's like, I'm sinking down. The seaweed and the kelp are wrapping around my head. I'm like down at the bottom of the sea. I'm fainting. Like I'm this language of my life was fainting away. In verse 7, it's like I'm blacking out from lack of oxygen. And he's praying as he's blacking out. And that's when God sends the fish. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. I went down to death. That's what that word Sheol means. It's in the Old Testament, it refers to this land of the dead. It's the place, it's the afterlife. And while the Old Testament doesn't flesh out a whole lot what that looks like, there's this general idea that Sheol is a place for those who die and are away from the Lord. And in that moment, right before death overtook him, God saved him. We could be, if we want to be honest, here's, on a very basic level, is a racist man who knows the Word of God and is actually using his religion and his race to disobey God to the harm of others. I mean, I think about this past week in our country, and I think about like the last 3 days, and I think about these hate crimes that have occurred over and over and over again, culminating yesterday in Pittsburgh. If you haven't heard about that, you should Google it. But don't read the news, don't read the blogs. The blogs just keep you upset. Men rooted in hatred and violence based on their ethnicity and their false religion, feeling justified in the harm and hurt of others. Jonah, what Jonah was trying to do by his act of disobedience and being passive, these men were trying to do through active disobedience and being violent. So for some of us, this hatred and disdain for these men who committed these acts, and listen, that is a just and right response. What we're going to be faced with this morning is that God is showing mercy to a man with that kind of heart. And that he's actually going to transform that type of man into a man who's actually going to obey him in chapter 3. That even the worst, most undeserving people in the world find God's mercy. For others of us in the room, like maybe we won't struggle with that as much. Maybe what we'll really struggle with, or maybe what we'll really struggle with, is to believe that that kind of mercy is actually available to us. And what I want us to see this morning as we walk through chapter 2 is that God's mercy, his relentless mercy, has the power to transform undeserving sinners into committed followers. God's mercy transforms undeserving sinners into committed followers, including you and including me. So let's look at chapter 2, and chapter 2 kind of unfolds on us in three movements, okay? So three movements, if we will. The first movement we actually see starts in verse 3. If you look at verse 2, you'll see that it's kind of a summary. Verse 2, it tells us what the prayer is about. He calls to the Lord, and the Lord hears his voice. And then verses 3 through 9 is a fleshing out of what that prayer looked like. It's a deeper understanding. So the first movement is this. The cry for mercy. And that starts in verse 3 through halfway through verse 6. And look at what Jonah says. He says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." And so in Jonah's prayer, which is what this is, a cry out to God for mercy, there's actually three things that he acknowledges. The first thing that Jonah acknowledges is this: God, you are sovereign. God is the one in control. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep. Like, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that the sailors are the one who threw Jonah in. But what Jonah is saying is, God, you're the one who ordained all of that. You're the one who brought me to this place where the only way to save me or to save the others were to throw me in. You cast me into the deep. Lord, you are in control of this. Further down, you see, he says, your waves and your billows passed over me. The sea and the violent sea and the waves and the wind, they're all on you, Lord. You did that to me. Jonah understands that God is the one in control of the situation. And he's at a place now where he understands God, because of his sovereignty, is the only one he can cry out to save him. He is incapable of running anymore, and he's incapable of saving himself. The only hope he has is to cry out for mercy, because God is sovereign. And that brings us to the second thing we see in his prayer, which is he acknowledges his need for God. The language, we've already talked about it a little bit, but he says, I'm driven away from your sight. The waters are closing in over me to take my life. The bars are closing upon me forever. God has brought him to the utter end of himself. And then thirdly, he acknowledges that the root of the problem is his separation from God. In verse 4, he says, I am driven away from your sight. Jonah got what he wanted. You go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jonah runs away from the word of God. He runs away from the presence of God. That's what he wanted. He didn't want to be in God's presence. And now, as he is about to die, he realizes that was a mistake. You've given me what I wanted. It brings to mind the Apostle Paul wrote in one of his letters, the book of Romans, that God, oftentimes God's wrath or his anger to us is revealed when he just gives us what we want. He gives us over to the things that we're clamoring for, only to find out that we really didn't want those things. And that's what we have happening to Jonah. I wanted to be away from you. Now I'm driven away from you, and I'm dying. This hits us because here's the reality for all of us in the room this morning, is that we are in the same spiritual predicament that Jonah is in chapter 2. We struggle, like Jonah, to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We struggle, like Jonah, to acknowledge our need for mercy. We struggle, like Jonah, to even acknowledge that the root of our problems, the real issues in our life, is because I am separated from the Lord. And a lot of times, God has to bring us through these storms. He has to bring us to this point that he's brought Jonah to acknowledge, so we would even acknowledge that those are real things, that we're not in control, that we actually need God to be working, that we are separated from him, and we need to be restored back to him. We need God to do these things in us because we are just like Jonah. Like, we don't like to talk about that, but we have to talk about it. We have to acknowledge that. At least we have to acknowledge that in here, because what's going to happen to all of us is we're going to get up, walk out, and immediately find a million different resources to tell us the exact opposite. To tell you, you know what, you're good just the way you are. You don't need to change. You don't need to change. People need to change to you. You be you. You do you, right? All your actions are excusable or justified. There's a reason for why you do what you do. And if people start to question that, you should just give them your reason. If they can't get with it, then maybe they just need to be pushed off to the side. You will find a million different ways to justify and hide and dismiss your sin. And the world and your friends and your coworkers will all help you do that. And so in this space, under the word of God, we have to sit and go, okay, I'm in the same state as Jonah is. And God has been saying this to us throughout the Bible. So you go back to Genesis chapter 6. God is about to bring upon the world a flood. Noah and the ark, another great kid story that really shouldn't be a kid story. But that whole scene starts when God looks upon the world and he sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So he sends the flood. But he leaves Noah and his family. And when everything is over and it's just Noah and his family worshiping God, God says this about man in chapter 8. He says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nothing changes. We're still the same type of people. I mean, you can go to the Psalms. David in Psalm 51 says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's talking about his initial spiritual DNA is one that naturally rebels against God. Or you can go to Jeremiah, one of the other prophets, who says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Your own desires and motivations deceive you into running away from the Lord. Or you can go to John chapter 2, where we see Jesus who is performing miracles and signs, and the people are wanting to elevate him up. But this is what we hear. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. The insinuation, like he knew where their heart really was already. Maybe the most famous verse on our sinfulness, Romans chapter 3, where Paul starts off quoting a bunch of the Psalms saying, no one is righteous, no one is good. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like even with all of this laid out, we still find countless reasons to excuse and hide our sin because either we're convinced ourselves that we're not that bad, or B, we just feel like we're justified in doing the things we do to get what we want. And while we may be able to fool ourselves and even fool others, we ain't fooling God. If we go back to the verse in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful beyond all things. Who can understand it? The very next verse is verse 10, and it says, the Lord our God searches the heart and tests the mind. The Lord understands it. He sees it. And you can go to the Sermon on the Mount, and what do we see there? Jesus takes these laws that we apply only to our physical activity, and he says, no, it's not so much adultery as it is lusting after a woman. It's not so much murder as it is anger in your heart. God is testing our hearts. He knows who we are on the inside. We ain't fooling God on this. And so in order to move forward and have the mercy of God that was applied to Jonah begin to work itself out in us, we have to begin to be honest and ask some questions of ourselves, which is, first of all, how do you defend and hide your sin? Or maybe what are you excusing away right now? Like in the last week, have you come face to face with something that you just have not liked about yourself, some way that you've treated others that was sinful, some other way that you treated others that was harmful or hurtful to them, you've been called out in an argument and you just defended your actions and your words? What was that? What are you hiding this morning from others? If we could be honest, like, even those of us who don't know really what to make of God yet, and maybe we're like, I don't know if I really believe that God said, if I'm really all that sinful and all that bad, like, can we just be honest and go, okay, if I had access to your thoughts over the last 24 hours and could project them up on the wall and the screen, how long would you stay in this room? And God knows all of that. And if you're His, if you are truly God's, He's not going to let you live comfortably with that either. Like, you're trying to satisfy your soul and live your life under false means, mistreating others, ignoring your Creator, ultimately living a lie, and God's not going to have it. Because He has made you for Himself, and He will come after you for your good and His glory. He wants us to cry out for mercy like Jonah. To pray and come and depend on Him, because when we do, He will not hesitate to give you mercy. God's mercy will transform you like it transforms every undeserving sinner into a committed follower of Jesus. Because God, that's what we see with Jonah next. In the second movement of the passage, the first movement was crying out for mercy. We see in the second movement, that God responds immediately with mercy. Verse 6 again, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought me up, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. When I was blacking out, that's when you saved me. Like, I love that verse. Jonah is praying as he's going under. What he thinks is his final breath is a cry, is also at the same time a cry for mercy, and God hears it and responds. It's never too late, is it? Like, the Lord hears Jonah's prayer, and then He rescues Jonah from death. And what this means is that the fish or the whale is not a punishment for Jonah. It's actually a grace of God to Jonah. It's God's way of saving him and rescuing him. Like, God is far more merciful than you or I ever would be. Like, if this were me, I mean, let's just back up and review. Like, Jonah ran from God's clear direction. He ran from God's presence. He wanted nothing to do with God at all. In chapter 1, when the captain of the ship's like, Jonah, you need to pray to your God, Jonah refuses to pray. He only admits his guilt when he's confronted. And even then, he'd rather die than repent. If I'm God, the moment this story ends in verse 17, then God sent a fish to swallow Jonah and Jonah died. And then God went, then I went and I'd find another prophet. Nahum, Obadiah, whoever's around at that time, they're going to go to Nineveh. Jonah had his chance. You know, the moral of the story is, don't run from me or you'll die. But that's not who God is. What we see because of chapter 2 is that the primary message of Jonah is not, don't run from me, but it's this, you can never run too far from me. God's relentless mercy to people who don't deserve it. I mean, you see this throughout the book. Jonah's call to the Assyrians, the Nazis of the Near East at that time, to cry out so they may receive mercy. Jonah and all of his escapades, refusing to worship God, thrown into the ocean. God saves him and forgives him and gives him mercy. We see that the message of Jonah is that God is a great and merciful God. Like, he could have just started over. But God didn't want to start over because he's not just after the Ninevites, he's after Jonah. He's after this rebellious man, and he's after us too. His relentless mercy is constantly pursuing people who don't deserve it. And when I'm talking about mercy, I'm talking about God is a God who desires not to give you what you deserve, but to give you more than you could ever earn. And this thing makes me think about three different implications for us as a church here in this community. First, First implication, God's mercy is far greater than our sin. Like, think about that for a second. Most of us live in a community that is home to some of the most horrendous forms of sin we could think of. Drugs, prostitution, robbery, murder, violence in the home, poverty, like just a lot of darkness in our world today. And that kind of darkness over time can harden our hearts. And all of a sudden, instead of having a heart that bleeds for the people around us, we just start shrugging off like, well, that's just Northeast. And worse, we start writing people off. But God's mercy is greater than our sin. No one is too far gone. No one is outside of His reach. And we need to keep this in mind so that our hearts don't become hardened to the people around us. That's why I love that God puts the story of Jonah in the Bible. A man who is racist, a man who is proud and arrogant, a man who is self-righteous, and this is who God is pursuing relentlessly. This is why I love He puts stories like about Paul and Moses, men who were murderers, become men that He uses for His glory. No one is too far gone. And we need to hear this on a personal level, because if you're like me, sinfulness and your guilt and shame, they just kind of heap on you, and you just begin to believe the lies about yourself, that you're not worth anything, that you're not valuable, that you're never going to change, that you're always going to be this way. And what you need to hear this morning is God's mercy is greater than your sin. You cannot outrun the grace and mercy of God. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. This guy who used to murder Christians and throw them in prison but was saved by Jesus writes to this church in Ephesus, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." When you were dead, and you had no hope, God saved you by His grace. Because He is a God rich in mercy, overflowing in mercy, and He loves you. God's mercy is greater than your sin. The second implication is this: God wants to be merciful to us. God wants to be merciful to us. I mean, rather than strike Jonah down, rather than take the easy path of starting over, God chose to give mercy. Because God would rather give mercy than condemn us. I mean, that's why He sent Jesus, right? The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." In verse 17, He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world. God delights in showing mercy. Jesus' brother James wrote a letter that's in the Bible, and in chapter 2 of that book, he writes that His mercy triumphs over judgment. God's preference is always to give mercy over judgment. And that's why He will always give mercy when we cry out to Him. Like, for those of us this morning who are kind of on that line and we don't really know what to think of Jesus and we have so many questions, and those questions are legitimate, I just want to give you a word of caution. Even if we answer all of your questions about God to your satisfaction, you could still walk around here outside the mercy of God. Because the thing that is keeping you between receiving the mercy of God and not receiving it isn't that you don't know the information, but that you're too prideful to actually humble yourself and admit your need for Him. God is a God of mercy. And if you acknowledge your sin and your need for it, He will save you. And listen, there are some legit complaints about the church because the church are filled with a bunch of Jonas. A bunch of people who can answer all your questions and who can tell you all you need to know about the mercy of God, but have never experienced the power of the mercy of God. And some of us this morning have to ask that question of ourselves. Do I know more than what I've experienced? Am I holding on to this self-righteous pride and my own ego because I know all the answers, but yet I'm not sitting under the mercy of God? And His mercies aren't new to me every day because I don't really think I need it. Is that you this morning? God right now wants to show you mercy. Just turn to Him with open hands and cry out for it. The third implication for us is not only that God is a merciful God, and that His mercy is greater than our sin, and not only that He wants to show us mercy, but that God supplies and shows us mercy wherever we are right now in this moment. Like the mercy of God, the mercies that are new every day are supplied to us as we are right now in the place God has put us right now. And for Jonah, that mercy was supplied to him when he rejected God's calling on his life and as he lay in the belly of a fish. So for us in the room, what that means is that where you are right now is where God wants you to be because He is sovereign, right? And so, and that is the place where God will supply His mercy to you. It's where you're at right now in your life. So whether that's you're at home with your kids all day, or you're in an office building during the week, or you're actively in the neighborhood with your neighbors, or you're at sporting events, or you're out biking, or you're out running, or you are someone who just has this erratic schedule, wherever you are, whatever station of life that you're in right now, that is the place God wants to supply you mercy. There is no future mercy for you. There is only present mercy for you right now in this moment. So we got to ask, the question is, do we as a group, and do you individually, reject and overlook the mercy of God because it's not what you thought, where you're not where you thought you should be? Are you overlooking where you currently are because you'd rather be elsewhere? Are you mentally running from the Lord because you're disagreeing with where God has you right now? Like, what would it mean for you right now to just embrace your current situation, your current station in life, as the mercy of God toward you? As hard as a season as it might be. To rest in your current situation and go, God, I know You are a merciful God, and that this station of my life is an act of mercy, even if it's hard. To say, Lord, I know You're not punishing me, but You're loving me. To say that, okay, to just know that your kids are not an obstacle to God's mercy or His mission, but they are the place of His mission and His mercy. That your job is not an obstacle to God's mission. It is the mission He has for you right now. That your living situation is not an obstacle to God's mission, but it's the mission He has for you right now. That your relationship status is not an obstacle to God's mercy or His mission, but it's the place of His mission and mercy for you right now. That is the place where He wants you to worship Him and obey Him, to declare how merciful of a God He is and live that mercy out on display. Like, we see this attitude coming out in Jonah in verse 9. When he says, I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Understand, Jonah's still in the fish when he says this. He has no idea that he's getting vomited out in a few days. But in the midst of that uncertainty, in the midst of that hard place, Jonah is worshiping. And Jonah is willing to lay his life back down for the Lord. Because he has experienced his great need for mercy, and he has known the power of God to meet that need. Like for you and I on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we have so much more reason to trust in the Lord than Jonah had. Because on this side of the cross, what we have seen is that Jesus did die for us. And that he was raised for us. And that those of us who are undeserving sinners have found mercy in his death and in his resurrection, that we have been united to him, and that our old life, our old way of doing things, our old way of thinking, all of our rebellion and our sin against God is not held against us, but rather we are forgiven of that. In the death of Jesus, our life has been crucified with Christ. And more so, we are empowered by the Spirit of God who has given us new life through Jesus' resurrection. We have truly been raised to new life. Like this, when this is understood and felt, like it should create in us a heart of real, on fire worship of the Lord. And listen, this may not feel, in that moment, you may not get this high and mighty feeling of worship. It may just simply be, I know this is true. And I want to worship. Even if the words don't match my feelings, I'm going to worship. Because I know who my God is. And it should also lead us to sacrificial commitment and service. A willingness like Jonah to say, I'll pay what I vowed. I'll give you my life. I'll kill any personal ambition and desire that confronts or conflicts with your will and desire for me. I will rest where you have me and rest in the mercy of God with me right now. God's mercy will transform even the most undeserving sinner into a committed follower of Jesus. He will transform you. But you have to see your need for it. Do you see your need for mercy this morning? Or are you walking in here prideful and arrogant, defensive and excusing away all the ways that you've hurt people this week, all the ways you've not trusted the Lord, and all the ways that you've instead holding tightly to all the ways you've done things right? You have a memory that tends to forget the things that you're bad at, or the things that you need to repent of. I mean, simply, are you being honest with yourself and with others about your sin? Or are you just playing a game? This religious game that I'll come to church, I'll be here, I'll sit in the pew, because that's what good people do. God knows your heart. You're not fooling him. You're not fooling him this morning. And either in this life or the next, you will deal and have to deal with his justice toward it. My hope and my prayer is that out of his love and mercy toward you, that you'll start struggling now rather than later. Because I'd rather you struggle now and repent and experience the mercy of God in the belly of the fish then wait and think you're good and experience hell for eternity. Because God is a God who loves to give mercy, but he's also just. He doesn't tolerate our sin because of what it does to him, what it does to others, and what it does to our world. And we don't want him to. Guy walked in yesterday to a synagogue, killed 11 people. We don't want God to tolerate that, do we? No, we want justice for that. And thank the Lord that God is just. That he condemns that kind of thing. And that man, if he is not underneath the mercy of God, will have to face judgment for that one day. But also praise God that God, he is so merciful that that man today can get on his knees and pray and repent of his sin and be restored back to his God. Doesn't mean he's out from underneath the legal system. But the mercy of God is so relentless and so extravagant that that is a hope that that man has today. And it's a hope that you and I have today. Do you know your need for it? Cry out this morning, he wants to lavish it on you. Or are you missing the mercy of God to you right now because you're so distracted by where you're at and where you want to go that you're not able to rest in where he has you right now? Like, what if you just took this opportunity that we have in a few minutes as we reflect on the Lord's on the Lord's Supper to just say, Lord, this is where I'm at. I'm not happy about it. But I thank you that you have me here in it and that you're with me. And maybe, just maybe pray, Father, give me some joy in it. He's merciful to you right now. And then lastly, what if we as a church community worship the Lord for his mercy in sacrificial service to one another and to our neighbor? What if we paid the vow that we committed to pay? To be a church for our neighborhood. To step in and to serve and meet the needs at Gladstone Elementary. To fill that cardboard box with coats and jackets that kids desperately will need in the coming months. What if we stepped in and met the needs of local families as we partner with Elias Coffee House in December at their toy store? We'll get much more information out about that. But serving there, getting toys for these children to unwrap on Christmas morning. And what if we committed and made a vow to serve and meet the needs that our community has to hear the gospel over the next year? That's what Vision Night is all about. On November 11th, we're going to come in here. We're not going to toot our own horn. We're going to praise the Lord for what he has done, and we are going to prayerfully ask him to lead us into the future. Because he is a merciful God who gives mercy to unrepentant sinners and changes them into committed followers. So let's not just merely be good Christians. Let's be men and women who love Jesus, have experienced his mercy, and are committed to following him. Let's pray.